If you have your Bible, and I hope that you do, I would ask that you would open up to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, we'll be reading verses 11 through 27 in just a moment. And this is a part of our continuing study through the Gospel of Luke, which we've been working through for a little over 2 years now, expositorily preaching through the Scripture. And I hope that it is as fruitful for you as it is for me in doing so. As we prepare to read the passage this morning, I want to say that Jesus had a lot to say about money, because money is a spiritual issue. Amen? Okay. Money is a spiritual issue, not just a physical one or something that is a necessity for us. But when we think of stewardship and when we think about the management of what God has given us, money is often the first thing that comes to mind. But I want you to just rest easy this morning. This actually isn't a message about money. It's a situation where Jesus in the parable uses finances to talk about spiritual stewardship. And so this spiritual matter of stewardship goes back to time before money as we know it ever was a thing. In fact, what do you think the very first verse in all of the Bible that teaches about stewardship is, or where it's located, or where you might guess it's located? Genesis, what chapter? 1. Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 28 and 29 says this. This is, think about this, folks. This is before man's fall into sin. This is before anything bad had happened. God had already said everything was good. And when man was made, it was very good. He saw it was all very good. So he says, concerning our first parents, Adam and Eve, it says, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. Now, hunters and fishermen, this was a time when everybody was vegetarian. So, it comes later when we get to actually eat the fish and take the livestock and eat from them. But every part of the garden was given to us for food. And all of this is a matter of stewardship. Being fruitful, multiplying, subduing the earth, having dominion, all are matters of stewardship. So one of the questions of stewardship is this. Who does it all really belong to? Who does it all really belong to? Does it all belong to us, or does it belong to God? Well, I think the answer, of course, is it all belongs to God. The prophet Haggai in chapter 2, 7 and 8 said this about God's ownership. This is in reference to the wealth of the nations, which would come in to fill God's temple with glory, when he said, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. Now that's amazing to think about. All of it, all of the silver, all of the gold, basically all the things that are worth are mine. But it even goes beyond that. The psalmist said in Psalm 24, 1 and 2, something that's even more broad in scope when he said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. What does that mean? It means he owns it all because he made it all. He owns it all because he made it all. We are but his managers, his stewards. And we're thankful for what he's given us to manage, for what he's given us to steward, for whether that is financial or whether that is material goods or whether that is family or whatever it may be. God has given it to us to steward. So money and its use are only a part of that stewardship. It's not even the most important part, it might be argued, but it can be revealing when it comes to our spiritual lives. The use of money, for example, the use of our finances. I like very much what Charles Spurgeon said at this point. He said this in a very memorable way. Never try to save out of God's cause. Such money will canker the rest. What an image. Giving to God is no loss. It is putting your substance in the best bank. Giving is true having. As the old gravestone said of the dead man, "What I spent, I had. What I saved, I lost. What I gave, I have." Let's read together Luke 19:11-27. And if you're able to stand once again in honor of God's word as we read the scripture together. Beginning in verse 11, this is the parable of the 10 minas. The gospel writer records these words. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words. You wicked servant, you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that his Holy Spirit would impress upon us and plant deep inside us his truths, that we might be blessed by them, that they might bear fruit, much fruit, more fruit for his kingdom's sake. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So why did Jesus tell this parable? We're calling it a parable. The editors have said it's the parable of the 10 minas. It fits the category. It says he proceeds to tell them a parable. And we know that a parable is a story that is used to illustrate some kind of spiritual truth. So why does Jesus tell this parable? Well, Jesus told the parable of the 10 minas for much the same reason as he told many other parables, and that was to be an illustration of the kingdom of God so that his followers might understand the nature and the meaning of his kingdom so that they might get what he was laying down for them. So while Jesus uses the stewardship of money, that's what a mina is. We'll talk about that in a minute. While he used money to teach the parable, the point of the parable is not really about money or the stewardship of finances. You can draw your own conclusions. You can make your own applications for that, and I encourage you to do so. But what it is about is this. It's about the stewardship of the gospel. The stewardship of the gospel. It's about Jesus being Lord and all people recognizing him as such one day. Remember what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2:9-11? He wrote, therefore, God has highly exalted him, meaning Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, meaning Lord, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, as we look at this passage today, it breaks down fairly nicely into three parts, and we're going to look at it under the following headings. We're going to look at it under the purpose of the parable, the people of the parable, and the point of the parable. So I hope you'll be able to crystallize these thoughts in your mind today and just hang what we're talking about on these hooks this morning. The purpose of the parable, first of all, is in verse 11. In verse 11, we see that the setting for this parable is what? It's as they heard these things. So we have to go back to discover what was it they were hearing. Remember last week's sermon, children? You remember last week's sermon? I'm asking a lot of you. But it was about a wee little man, and that wee little man was named Zacchaeus. And what did Zacchaeus do? He climbed up in a sycamore tree for wanted to see. Yeah, the Lord, you know, we could sing it again. We sang it last week, but we're not going to do that again this morning. But you remember about Zacchaeus. You remember his situation. You remember that when Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, he was talking about Zacchaeus and his response of repentance and faith. So that's what this was the context of what when Jesus was talking about these things. Zacchaeus gave evidence that God had truly saved him when Jesus went into his house. And what was that evidence? Do you remember? He gave half of his goods to the poor and restored fourfold to everyone whom he had defrauded as a tax collector. So there's that image of what happens to our finances. What happened to Zacchaeus? When he got saved, his bank account got saved at the same time. He was out of a sense of divine mercy, that God had been merciful to him. He recognized what he had done and wanted to make restitution for the things that he had done that were wrong. So Jesus and his disciples and likely others were present there at Zacchaeus' house when he shared this parable with them, the parable of the minas. And it says that he did it because they were near Jerusalem. Remember, they're on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's on his way to his execution. He is going to be betrayed. He is going to be tried. And he is going to be executed. But that's not the end of the story. He's going to be raised again on the third day in triumph over sin, death, hell, and the grave. Those are the essential parts of the gospel that need to be kept firmly in mind as we go forward here. They were near Jerusalem. In fact, they were in a little place called Jericho. How far was Jericho from Jerusalem? Does anyone remember? 17 miles, about. It kind of depends on which route you would take and how hilly it was. Pretty, you know, you're talking about a topography that goes generally downward from Jerusalem toward Jericho, and Jericho is more of a valley area. But the fact of it is, it was 15, 17, 18 miles northeast of the city. And because they supposed, this is what it says, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They heard these things. He tells them the parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So those are the two reasons that he tells the parable. Just think how they must have felt. They've witnessed miracle after miracle after miracle from Jesus. He's evidently the chosen one. He's evidently the Messiah. And they're in the midst of journeying toward Jerusalem to celebrate what? What's the celebration? Everybody's going there. Passover. Of all the Jewish feasts, the Passover is the one most filled with remembrance of God's deliverance, of God's redemption from the oppressive hand of Egypt. The one most likely, in William Hendrickson's words, to fan the embers of the revolutionary spirit. And the people could hardly contain their excitement. Remember, the Passover was to be the beginning of months for them. It was sort of like, this is the new year, and we're all going to celebrate. They would often stay for the Feast of Unleavened Bread for the next week. It was a big deal. And those who could afford it went on into the next festival that was happening as well. They would remain for the next couple of months. So it was a big deal for them to go to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus wasn't opposed to them thinking about and talking about and anticipating the kingdom of God. What did Jesus want them to do? I've given it to you in your notes. He wanted them to get the kingdom of God right. They thought he was going up to Jerusalem to receive the crown of David, when in actuality, he was going to receive the crown of thorns. They thought he was going to be seated on the throne of Israel, but in fact, his only throne would be the cross. They were completely mistaken about the timing of the kingdom in all its fullness. And so Jesus just gently corrects them. He doesn't tell them how dense they are, although I imagine he probably thought it. He doesn't tell them how pitiful their understanding is. He simply gently corrects them. So he tells them this parable. And in the parable were certain people. So who are the people of the parable? That's what we see in verses 12 through 25. We see all the people introduced in verses 12 through 14. In fact, let's just reread it to remind ourselves what it says. It says, "A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" So who do we have here? Who are the people of the parable? Who's number one in the parable? First, it's the nobleman, right? The nobleman. Now listen, the people in the parable, this is not true for all parables. But in this one, according to most commentators and what is commonly understood, these people in the parable actually correspond to actual people in Jesus' day. And so the nobleman corresponds to Jesus himself. And then you have the servants. The servants are the outward followers of Jesus. Those who are following after him. This would include the disciples. It might also include those who were in an outer circle of following him. And then you have, what's the last group here? The citizens. The citizens. This would correspond to enemies of Jesus. So I don't encourage you, we don't always find this in the parables, this kind of close correspondence, but this is pretty much what we see here. And I want to caution you, most parables don't have this kind of correspondence. We don't want to get the idea that we can or should find this feature in all the parables of Jesus, but it's pretty obvious from the context what Jesus is doing here. And as I said, the majority of commentators agree that that is what he's doing. So let's consider, first of all, that nobleman. The nobleman. What is he doing? The scripture says he's going to receive a what? A kingdom. Now, we have no reference point for this in our age, but it was a fairly common occurrence during the days of the Roman Empire for a nobleman to go and to receive a kingdom. In this sense, it would be from Rome. So Jesus is counting on the fact that his listeners would understand what was happening and that they would know that both Herod the Great, remember Herod the Great was in basically in charge when Jesus is born. And then his son, Archelaus, received his kingdom by making a pilgrimage to Rome to receive the kingship. Archelaus was despised, though. He was feared by the people of Judea. And they sent representatives to ask that he not be given the kingdom. So here you have Archelaus going to get the kingdom, and then a whole retinue of people saying to Rome, "No, don't give him the kingdom." So that created quite a controversy. They were evidently quite justified in their protest because when he returned to Passover, he had 3,000 of his subjects massacred just for spite. Not a nice man. Herod the Great had taught him well. Herod the Great was also not a nice man. Matthew 2, verse 22 alludes to him when it says, "But when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee." Now, the context of the scripture doesn't tell exactly why Joseph was afraid, but we know now, don't we? He's a bad dude. He's a thug. He is guilty of this. So we've considered the nobleman. Now consider the servants. What happens with the servants? The nobleman gives each of them a mina. And we don't really get what that is, except that what we know from the scripture and what would have been at the time, the sum was equal to about 100 days' wages for a common laborer. So it's a fairly sizable sum. Think about what that would look like in today's money. If you consider minimum wage, which is what now, $12 an hour? Hard to believe, but it is. 100 days of labor, we're talking about around $9,600. Oh, got to take taxes out of that, so maybe about $5,000. Whatever the case, it was a fairly decent sum of money, quite a good sum actually for one to receive it all at one time to carry out business, as it says, to make a profit for the king. So the noblemen and now the servants, and now let's consider the citizens. These are the ones who didn't want the nobleman to be made king. Did they get their wish? No. He was made king. And when he returned, he required an accounting. And the accounting for the servants was after this manner. The first servant received 10 minas. And what happened with his 10 minas? Made another 10 minas. Well done, good servant. That's not exactly right. It's one mina. Pardon me. One mina. Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little. You shall have authority over 10 cities. So they're each given this single mina. And let's just imagine the scenario today. If this were Missouri, say, you've been given authority over 10 cities, so you'll have authority over Kansas City and Jefferson City and Columbia and St. Louis and St. Joseph. Well, you get the idea. This is quite a big deal. Heady stuff. So the second servant, his mina made five minas, and this led to a similar commendation from the king. And then the third servant, what did he do with his mina, kids? Do you remember? What did he do? Did he do anything with it? Yeah. It says he laid it up in a napkin, just wrapped it up in a napkin or a handkerchief, as the ESV says, until the king returned. And so there was no commendation for this wicked and lazy servant. What he did wasn't even according to the rules for safely storing money, which would have been namely to bury it in the ground. That would have been the acceptable way to store money safely. But he didn't do that. He just laid it in a handkerchief. And what does it say? I kept it laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. This servant received the rod of discipline from the king, losing all of his reward and seeing it given to the one who had been the most faithful. So it's given to the one who had gotten the 10 minas. So why was the king so upset? Well, the king was upset because the third servant didn't act like a servant at all. In fact, he acted as though the mina was his to do with as he pleased. Rather than using it to carry on the king's business and to earn profit, what did he do? He kept it in the place where it would have the least effect. Laid away in a cloth. He thought he was being cautious, but remember, what is the mina here? The mina stands for the gospel, which is our primary resource given to us as believers, which we are to share, which we are to sow down, which we are to proclaim, and not just the pastors in the churches, and not just the evangelists in the churches, but every one of us. We're to spread that message far and wide, not sit on it or lay it up in a cloth. We're to get out there and proclaim it. Let the gospel have its full effect, as it did with the first servant. Hey, 10 minas comes back with that mina. The second servant, 5 minas. See, everybody's not going to be the same. Not everyone's going to reap the same harvest. But you're definitely not going to reap a harvest if you don't sow down the seed. We're mixing the metaphors now between seed and minas, but you get the idea. He said, you could have at least put it in the bank. You could have at least drawn interest on it, but he didn't even do that. So that brings us to the point of the parable in verses 26 and 27. Get ready. Judgment is coming. Look at verse 26. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from whom the one who has not, even what he has, will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So this is what happens in the end. The servants are judged according to how much they produced with the money the king had given them, how effective they were. But the citizens, those who were enemies of the king and showed that they were rebelling against his authority, who did not want him to reign over them, what happened to them? They were slaughtered. Slaughtered in his very presence. Now, this is a grim ending to the story, isn't it? This is not the happy ending. This is not a Disney parable, folks. This is Jesus telling the truth to his disciples. Remember, and he's telling it to them because they're confused about the kingdom. They still, well, up until the very end, they're confused about it. Up until the very end, Acts 1. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still saying it. Even after his death, even after his resurrection, even after his ascension, okay, Jesus, now we know you had to do all that, but you're really going to restore the kingdom, right? You're really going to sit on David's throne, right? You're still going to overthrow the Romans from off of our necks and remove from us their terrible yoke, right? Wrong. None of those things would happen. Rather, he told them, no, you'll be my witnesses, you'll be my martyrs, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You're going to take the gospel. So here's what happens. The servants are judged according to how much money, how much they have produced with the money the king had given them, but the citizens are slaughtered in the presence of all. And we might say, well, where is the gospel in all of that? That doesn't sound like good news. That sounds like nothing but harsh judgment. But remember, Jesus was talking about what would happen upon his return. Right now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of God's grace and his mercy. Today, if you will not harden your heart, trust in him. Today is the day when Christ extends his arms wide to receive all penitent sinners, all those who come in true repentance and faith. His message today is this: do not harden your heart. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn not only from your sin, but turn from your self-justifying ways. To turn from sin is an obvious thing, but for a lot of folks, they think, well, yeah, I've turned away from my sin, and now I'm trying to do my best so that God will accept me. Wrong. Wrong. It is by grace that we are accepted. And the only thing that happens with works is following that acceptance, following that justification. We who are justified freely by his grace then are made into disciples. We're made into the image of Christ as we live out in this life the truth of the gospel. But he says, repent and believe the gospel. Quit being an enemy of God. Quit your rebellion against the lordship and the kingship of Christ. Lay down your arms in full surrender to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is the effect of what he's saying. I never tire of reading or hearing from Bishop J.C. Ryle. I mentioned to him to you before, and actually, he probably nearly single-handedly kept the Church of England in the late 19th century from going into utter liberalism, theological liberalism on one side and Anglo-Catholicism on the other side. Those were the two major things that were going on in the Church of England at that time. And Ryle is appointed Bishop of Liverpool, a new bishopric that he was in charge of. And there's politics involved there, that the Prime Minister was trying to take a stab at the Church of England, and this is how he was doing. Well, J.C. Ryle is an evangelical, and even evangelicalism today, that's anything that's present in the Church of England today, has him to thank for that. And I understand there is a minority still in that body that is still proclaiming the gospel. This is what he said over 100 years ago. Let us never forget the end to which all ungodly people are coming. Sooner or later, the unbeliever and the impenitent will be put to shame before the whole world, stripped of the means of grace and hope of glory, and cast down to hell. There will be no escape at the last day. False profession and formality will fail to abide the fire of God's judgment. Grace and grace alone shall stand. Men will discover at last that there is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb. The excuses with which so many content their consciences now shall prove unavailing at the bar of Christ. The most ignorant shall find that they had knowledge enough to be their condemnation. The possessors of buried talents and misused privileges will discover at last that it would have been good for them never to have been born. And that's how the parable ends. That's the end. And the way Jesus ends it begs for a response from us. And that's the questions that we need to ask. It requires us to ask the following question: am I a faithful servant? Or am I a disobedient servant? Or am I a rebel against King Jesus? Now, faithful servant we understand, and rebel we understand, but this category of disobedient servant to Jesus should not exist. It's a very dangerous spiritual territory to be in. When you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, a servant of Jesus, but yet, you know, this part over here, I don't really want to obey. And that has everything to do with it. Your desire to obey, not your perfect fulfillment of that obedience, but rather, what is my heart and my desire and my where is my will in this? Is God drawing me, and am I willing to go toward Him? But ask yourself that question: faithful servant, disobedient servant, or rebel against King Jesus? This parable further reminds us that Jesus will return one day, and believers from that point when He left to this day still pray, amen, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We look forward to that day. And that day will require an accounting of the kingdom resources we were given by Him to steward. There will be that. Not talking for believers, we're not talking about the judgment of heaven and hell. That has been taken care of for us by Christ. When we trust in Him, the perfect Lamb, the perfect servant of God, the perfect obedient one to His Father. But we are talking about the accounting for that which was given. And the parable also finally reminds us that with Christ, there is no neutrality. That's why this category of disobedient servant is untenable in the long term. You need to fall on the side of faithful servant, or understand that what you really might be is a rebel, still a rebel against King Jesus. There are many false professors. False professors of Christ are of no shortage in the Church of Christ today. That's manifest. That's actually something we see a lot, as those who yeah, I'm a Christian, but then, well, where's the fruit? What does that look like? Where's the repentance? Where's the bearing of spiritual fruit in the life? But you're either a servant or a friend to Jesus, or you're a rebel enemy against him. Which is it with you? That's what we have to ask. Where are we when it comes to what Jesus is teaching? His disciples were absolutely confused about the kingdom. We have no reason to be confused about the kingdom. We have no reason to be confused about what Jesus is talking about here. Those of us who have the Spirit of God to teach us. If you're not yet a believer in Christ, however, I want to encourage you. I want to plead with you. Come to Christ. Come to Him in repentance and faith. Turn away from your sin and your self-justifying works, your self-vindicating flesh that says, I'm a pretty good person. I think I'll, you know, as long as I don't dabble in that bad stuff over there, I think I'll be okay. I think God will accept me. No. There is none righteous. No, not one. What does the Scripture say about our righteousnesses prior to coming to Christ? Filthy rags. That's what he says about the righteousness. What must he think about the sin? This has to be proclaimed. It has to be understood that there is none that can ever approach God and say, I did my best. If you come to God at that bar of judgment and say, Lord, I did my best. I hope you'll reward me accordingly. That has to be the saddest response. Because especially if you knew and heard and understood the gospel and still rejected the gospel, instead taking your own way and making your own way, trying to stand on your own righteousness, your own goodness. I beg of you, I plead with you, do not be caught in that trap. Turn to Christ. Turn to Him and His grace alone, through faith alone, which even that is a gift of God. And trust in Him. He will save you. He will save you now. Believer, I earnestly exhort you today to let your faith in Christ, let your trust in Christ be known. Let it be proclaimed that people might know the truth of Christ. Let the gospel be your seed that you sow down. Let it be the mina that you go out and invest in the lives of people who do not yet know Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we have approached your word today, as we've stood under the ministry of your word and in the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that your Spirit will have taught us and will bring conviction of heart to us, that he will have been about his office work of convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, and also teaching us concerning all things and bringing to remembrance all things that Jesus has taught. Take and use now these moments as we reflect on your word, as we respond to it, and cause us to respond in the way that you would have us to, for we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.